So I can't remember what page it was on. 719, thank you, if you want to have it open. A woman awoke during the night to find her husband was not in bed. She put on her robe and went downstairs, and he was sitting at the kitchen table with a cup of coffee in his hand. He appeared to be in deep thought, staring at the wall. She saw him wipe a tear from his eye and take a sip of his coffee. "What's the matter, dear?" she said. "Why are you down here at this time of night?" "Do you remember," he said, 20 years ago when we were dating and you were only 16, he said. "Yes, I do," she replied. "Do you remember when your father caught us kissing in the back seat of my car?" "Yes, I remember," she said. "Do you remember when he shoved a shotgun in my face and said, 'Either marry my daughter or I'll put you in jail for 20 years?" "Yes, I remember that," she said. He wiped another tear from his cheek and said, "You know, I would have gotten out today." But seriously, folks, regret is a powerful emotion. We regret bad choices. We regret mistakes, missed opportunities. Regret comes when we have only ourselves to blame. And so our disappointment and our frustration and anger, it sort of turns inwards on ourselves. And which means that regret often goes hand in hand with shame. Some people say they have no regrets. I have to say I'm not entirely sure I believe them. And I suspect that if I asked everyone here what your biggest regret is, most of you would find that quite easy to answer. Or rather, some of you might find it difficult because there are so many to choose from, rather than because you can't think of any. Well, this morning, I'd like us to think a little bit about regret and how we handle it well. Our reading really begins in verse 53. So Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, and then in verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. So that is where Peter is. You see, when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples ran away, but Peter sort of crept back, sort of in the background, not close enough to be seen. He's unwilling just yet to abandon Jesus. He followed behind at a distance all the way into the house of the high priest. And the high priest had this big house with a sort of courtyard with rooms all round the outside. And in the middle of the courtyard was a fire. Apparently it gets very, very cold in Israel at night time. And so they were, the mob and the guards were all there warming their hands by the fire. And it was there that Peter found himself. If you think about it, it was an incredibly brave thing for him to do. Peter was putting his life in danger because if anyone recognized him, he was at risk of suffering the same fate as Jesus. Seems to me there's a link here between how Peter walked on water and his experience in the courtyard. Stepping out of the boat in the middle of a storm, as Peter did, was an incredibly brave thing to do. He was trusting completely in Jesus. And yet, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. As Jesus said only a few verses before this, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We'll come back to that in a minute. Have you ever recognized anyone famous in a random place? Anyone? A couple of nods. I had the rather dubious honour of recognising Terry Wogan at a distance through some glass partition. We were in an airport and he was heading off to some VIP lounge, I suspect, and we were in the sort of pleb gate, and we could see him walking across. I don't know, I got incredibly excited to have seen Terry Wogan. I mean, I've never really listened to his radio show. I don't know why, but it was just exciting to see someone famous. I can't imagine what it must be like for them walking around, everyone knowing exactly who they are. That must be quite strange if you're that famous. Peter was getting away with it because Jesus had been arrested in the dead of night. It wasn't daytime, it was nighttime, and they didn't have streetlights in Jerusalem back then. They couldn't see his face. So that's how he got all the way into the courtyard, because the guards and the mob that were in the courtyard were the people who just arrested Jesus. And they didn't recognize him. But then, Mark says, one of the servant girls of the high priest, in verse 30, 66, came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. I don't know if you've ever been anywhere and you see someone that you sort of half recognize, but you're not sure who they are, and you want to sort of have a good stare to try and figure out who they are, but you don't want to be rude, so you sort of do these sort of sidelong glance, or you sort of turn around as if you're looking over there so you can catch a glimpse on your... Have you ever done that? Yeah, I do that. This servant girl had none of those British sensitivities. She came right up to Peter's face and said, "You were one of them. You were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. More than a little flustered, Peter denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. In other words, he went out further away from the light of the fire so that people wouldn't see him. But she was quite persistent. She saw him, she thought he'd gone. Well, she spotted him in the entrance. And now she grabs the other people and says, "Look, you were there too. You recognize him, don't you? This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. He was understandably afraid. Like he was when he saw the wind, when he was walking on water. He was afraid. And soon he's going to start sinking. But you see, thanks to the servant girl, everyone was now starting to look a little bit more closely at Peter. After a little while, Mark says in verse 70, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, because you're a Galilean." His northern accent gave him away. Munke. "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." Well, now Peter was really scared. Now he began to sink. He began to call down curses and he swore an oath, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Some Bible translations, including the one you have in front of you, are quite kind to Peter. And they translate it, "He called down curses on himself," as if he was saying, "May I be cursed if this isn't true." But it doesn't actually say that. And the word it uses for cursing is usually used for cursing something or someone else. So what's more likely is that Peter was cursing Jesus. "I don't know that man, may he be cursed, he means nothing to me." Something like that. Picture the scene, if you will. Peter's there by the fire, by the entrance to the courtyard, calling down curses, swearing on an oath that he's never even heard of Jesus, so how can he be one of his followers? The camera pans away from Peter a bit so you can see inside the high priest's house where Jesus is on trial. And you can see Jesus. Then the cock crows. And as Luke tells us, Jesus turns and looks straight at Peter. We see the colour drain from Peter's face as he realises what he's done. As he remembers Jesus' words, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." He collapses and somehow manages to get himself out of the courtyard, where he weeps bitterly. Why was he so devastated? Well, because his closest friend was being beaten. He was suffering a mock trial. He'd just broken his promise made only hours earlier. He vowed he would never disown Jesus, even if it means I die, he says. And yet he does. Or maybe he was so devastated because Jesus knew that it was going to happen. When you picture Jesus looking at Peter in that moment, I wonder what you see in Jesus' eyes. Do you see accusation? Do you see disappointment, anger, pain, sadness, maybe love, maybe forgiveness. What do you think is in Jesus' eyes when he looks at you? See, Peter disappears from Mark's gospel now. This is the last thing he does. We don't hear from him again. There's a little hint in chapter 16, verse 7, where the angel tells the women to go to the disciples and Peter, sort of hinting at the repentance and forgiveness that we know from the rest of the Bible did happen. We know that Peter's story doesn't end here. But how do we know about Peter's denial? And he was the only one there. The other disciples had fled. The disciple John may have been inside somewhere in the trial. He said he knew the high priest. I think it means that Peter was the one who shared this story with the local, with the Christians, with his brothers and sisters, because he wasn't too proud or too ashamed to admit that he had betrayed and disowned Jesus. The question for us is, how do we get from Peter, the denier, who betrays Jesus, who weeps bitterly, full of shame and regret, how do we get from him to Peter the apostle, preaching the gospel with such confidence, with such power, healing the sick in Jesus' name, the leader of the early church? I want to read some words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You see, when we sin, there are three ways for us to handle it, whether we sin deliberately or unintentionally by mistake. There are three ways of handling it. The first is what you might call the victor response. Full of pride, we deny doing it. We deny it's even sinful, and we insist that we're right. So there's no need to say sorry. It's so much easier to point out other people's flaws and their sins than it is to admit our own. Because we're in the right. They're in the wrong. You see a lot of that sort of attitude in politics in the UK at the moment. I am right, you are wrong. But this is to be deluded. John himself, the apostle of love, wrote this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if we pretend that we're okay, that we're not sinful, we are lying to ourselves. The truth is not in us. That is not how Peter went from denying Jesus to being an apostle, by denying that he'd ever betrayed Jesus. That's not how it happened. The second way to handle sin is what we might call the victim response. We wallow in despair or self-pity, complaining about pretty much everything and everyone else. You might call this the every silver lining has a cloud mode. We see sinfulness everywhere except in ourselves. And in this victim mode, we end up living in the past, fixated on mistakes that we've made, or perhaps at a key moment where it all went wrong. In fact, the victim response ends up in a fairly similar place to the victor response, because it places the blame somewhere else. It doesn't find it in here, in our hearts, where the blame truly lies. If we've made a bad decision, we might rationalise it by figuring out how other people or situations made us do it. We had no choice. We had to do that. And so we wallow ever more in self-pity. This is the worldly sorrow that Paul was talking about in his letter. And as he said, it brings death, because there's no way out of the mud. You get stuck on repeat. But there is a third way. And the third way to handle sin is what Paul calls godly sorrow. And I believe that is what Peter showed. Notice there's still sorrow in it. Godly sorrow. Because, friends, the truth is that we are broken. We are full of sin. This may be controversial, but the Bible tells us we are not lovable. We don't deserve to be loved by God. We are God's enemies by nature. That is what it says in Romans 5. Paul calls us God's enemies. We should be full of sorrow for all of that. For everything we do, say, think, for everything we don't do, say, and think, that shows our pride and our rebellion against God. We should be full of sorrow for the hurt and the pain we cause to other people. We should be full of sorrow for our pride, for our greed, for our self-centeredness. Notice the first two ways of sin are all about me. I am right. I am the victim here. Godly sorrow starts with me, but instead of justifying myself, it cries out to God for mercy. Instead of insisting I am right and listing all the ways I deserve better, godly sorrow admits I am a betrayer, I deny Jesus, I am selfish and proud, and it says, sorry. Godly sorrow leads to this change in attitude. This change in heart, this change in mind. And godly sorrow, what does Paul say it leads to? Salvation. And leaves no regret. Friends, this is how you get rid of regret. You don't pretend it's not happened. You bring it to God in sorrow and ask for his forgiveness and life and love. The truth is we are broken. Pretending you're not is not going to get you anywhere. We don't deserve to be loved. That's the bad news. But the good news is far better because God loves us anyway. He pours out his love on us. The Bible uses the word lavish. That look Jesus gave Peter, I don't believe it was full of anger or accusation. I believe it was full of love and forgiveness. No doubt, at first, that made Peter's tears all the more bitter because he knew the one he had betrayed. But that look is the path out of his despair and ours. Because that is the look in Jesus' eyes when he looks at you. Full of love, compassion, and forgiveness. He longs to forgive, to shower his love and his life and his spirit upon you. If only we would change our attitude, change our hearts, and turn away from ourselves and turn towards him. You can't receive a gift with your back to someone. Well, technically you can do this. Thank you, Alan. Yes. The point is you can't receive the gift with open arms unless you are facing the giver. Then you can receive it. You give to him what you've got, which is all your crud, and you get from him what you want, which is life and love and forgiveness. Is that not good news?
Yes.
That is repentance. We use the word a lot, or confession. It means a change in attitude, turning away from ourselves and turning towards Jesus. Instead of insisting we've done nothing wrong, instead of insisting it's someone else's fault, we all need to learn, as the Apple marketing slogan had it, to think different. To admit our sin, to turn back to Jesus, and receive with open arms the forgiveness and love and the fresh start that only God has to offer. So please, can I encourage you this week, as we do journey through Holy Week, as Ray said, we'll be journeying through Holy Week using Mark chapter 15, and we'll be looking at the different people who encountered Jesus during that week. And on the inside of your notice sheet, you will find each day what time it is, where it is, and the passage we're looking at. Please can I encourage you, so if you are able to come along to those services, which will help you to think about how you need to change your attitude and turn towards Jesus. If you can't come, can I encourage you to do that anyway? Because I say if you have regrets, whatever your regrets are, the way to deal with them well is to do what Peter did. He came to Jesus, he repented, and he received forgiveness. And so can you.